The reading this morning, Galatians chapter 5. We'll go ahead and read that chapter in its entirety. Paul writes, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." So we're looking at Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Specifically, we'll look just at three verses, verses 13 through 15. And I was encouraged just singing that song, being reminded of how desperately we need the Lord to help us in order for other people to know that our obedience could never come from our own strength, but from his help, from him working that strength in us. And as we come to this passage, I'm just reminded of how desperately that's true for us, how desperately we need that. Paul says in these verses, "You are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." And so certainly in these couple verses that we have to look at, there are some really difficult commands there, some things that are extremely hard for us to put into practice. Basically, what Paul's doing in these three verses, he's reminding them once more, you are called to freedom. And then he says three things about that freedom. He says there's a right way and a wrong way to apply that freedom. He says if you rightly apply that freedom, then you'll fulfill the whole law. If you wrongly apply that freedom, you'll destroy yourselves. So he looks at how to apply freedom, and then he looks at the consequences depending on how we decide to apply that freedom. But before we get to these specific verses. If you've been here for a couple of the Wednesday nights when we've looked at this together, you probably know that freedom is an extremely important theme for Paul in the book of Galatians. He's raising the question here, or better, he's exhorting strongly to the Galatians that they have a right understanding about how are we set free? How are we made right before God? How are we freed from that spirit of fear that says, I have miserably failed before God? I have miserably dishonored him. I know that if God treats me according to my works, then I'm absolutely, beyond any shadow of a doubt, no questions asked, condemned to hell. And so how are we freed from that? How do we get free from that spirit of fear? That's what Paul's answering in this letter to the Galatians. You see, the problem is that there were some men who had crept into the church, several churches here in the region of Galatia, and they were saying basically things that we could agree with. Jesus is good. He's the Messiah. Jesus is necessary. Jesus is essential. We could agree with all of those things. Those are all true. But they went one step further and said, even though Jesus is good and necessary, you still need the works of the law in order to be justified. You still need a little bit of your own performance in order to be made right, in order for that spirit of fear to really be taken from you, in order for you to be able to stand with bold confidence before God. You not only need Jesus, but you need a little bit of the work of the flesh as well. And so Paul's point here in addressing that is absurd, Galatians. That's foolish. The one thing that you need, the one thing that you could possibly have that would give you any kind of confidence before the throne of your God is Christ. It's not by the works of the law. It's not by what you do. It's by what Christ did for you in your place. He obeyed for you. He died for you, and he's even risen for you. That in him we've now died and been raised to newness of life. It's all in Christ. All of your hope, all of your confidence is in Christ. And so the climax, it kind of reaches a climax here in chapter 5 where Paul makes this plea to the Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't give in to it. Stand firm in your freedom. It's making an emphatic statement. And then in verse 13, he says it one more time. It was for freedom, brethren, that you were called. You were called to freedom. But with this bold statement, though Paul is leaving absolutely no doubt about where our confidence before God is derived, he says, yes, you're free, but there's a right way and there's a wrong way to use that freedom. He says the wrong way to use that freedom is by using it as an opportunity for the flesh. So Paul says there's a way that we can take this freedom that we've been given in Christ and turn it inwardly and start to serve ourselves. When he says flesh here, flesh is used in different ways throughout the Bible. There's been a lot of discussion about what it means, what exactly the flesh is. It's enough for us this morning to know that what Paul means here in this context with regard to flesh, it's that bit of fallen humanness that's still a part of us. So before we're converted to Christ, before we're made new creatures, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're by nature given over to sin. We love sin, slaves of sin. Ephesians says that we're carried along in this life by the prince of the power of the air. And so we're sold to it because we don't love God. We love ourselves. We love pleasing ourselves. We love serving ourselves. But then we were called to freedom. So we were made new creatures. We were called out of that slavery to sin. We were made new in Christ. We were forgiven. We were adopted. We were regenerated by the saving grace of God. But Paul says, even as new creatures, even though we've been made new, there's still something in us, in these unredeemed bodies, that is inclined to sin, that carries us there. It forces us towards sin. And that's what he means by flesh. It's that something in us, as humans, unredeemed finally in our glorified state, that is carried towards sin. It's that impulse towards sin, that fallenness of our humanity. And so Paul's saying it's that part of us that will look for an opportunity to sin, to use our freedom in the wrong way. Basically, what he's saying is don't give it an opportunity, because if you do give the flesh an opportunity, it's going to take it. If you open the door to the flesh, it's going to be happy to go right through that door and satisfy the sinful cravings of the heart. Paul says, don't give it an opportunity. Shut the door on it. And that's encouraging to us, because though we do have that part of us that's fleshly, that still desires sin, that's not the main part of us. We really are new creatures in Christ. And having been given his Holy Spirit, we really are able to say to those sinful cravings, no, I don't want you. I'm a new creature. I desire righteousness. I desire truth. And by the grace of Christ, I am now able to deny the flesh. And so that's why Paul can say here, give the flesh no opportunity. Shut the door on it. You are new creatures. You're free, Christians. You don't have to give in to those sinful cravings. So as real as the flesh is and as strong as those cravings are, which we all know very, very well, Paul says you can give it no opportunity. You can shut the door on it by the grace of Christ. And he says specifically it's freedom here that the flesh is trying to take an opportunity of. So what he means is, yeah, there's this doctrine. You are set free in Christ. There's nothing that you do or don't do that could affect your salvation. You are secure forever. And by the grace of Christ, you will be preserved until the very end. He will carry you to the end. That's the glory of being a Christian. Christ holds us fast. There's nothing about us, nothing in us, on which we can base our confidence before God. But Paul says, now that you know that, don't use that to then say, okay, it doesn't matter how I live. I can go on and do whatever in the world I want to do because I know it won't affect my salvation. What's it matter? If I'm free in Christ, then I can fulfill the desires of the flesh and not worry. That's like the best of both worlds. I can be secure eternally and at the same time fulfill my desires now in the flesh. Paul says, don't do that. That is the wrong way to apply your freedom. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh to sin, to serve yourself. Specifically in this context, what Paul is probably addressing, based on this letter, we can basically get an understanding that there are two groups in the church in Galatia. There's this group kind of with a weaker conscience that's being tugged toward the Judaizers. There's this group that's heard the preaching of freedom in Christ through Paul's preaching and has grasped that solidly. And they know that they're free in Christ. And so there's this kind of this schism, this division in the church between those two groups. One group, they're not trusting in Jewish rituals for salvation, but they are weaker in conscience. They think maybe God is pleased in those types of things like circumcision and Jewish rituals. And the other side that says, no, you guys, we're free in Christ. We can do whatever we want. And Paul says, between those two groups, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And what we can understand by that, verse 15 helps us, they were biting and devouring one another. So these two groups who disagree, one group is biting the other group is biting the other, and they're going at each other. Because this group wants to prove it's right, this group wants to prove it's right, this group's flaunting its freedom to crush the other group, this group's attacking that group for offending them in the way that they use their freedom. So there's this schism there in the church. And so what Paul's saying is don't use your freedom to turn it inwardly, to boast in that freedom and at the expense of your fellow churchman, your fellow believer. And he puts the opposite of that exhortation in the second half of this verse. Not only should you not use your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh, but he says, through love, serve one another. He puts that but there. He's saying, this is the opposite. So on one hand, you can take your freedom, you can turn it inwardly and say, all right, since I'm free in Christ, I can do whatever in the world I want to. I can gratify all of my sinful desires. Doesn't make any difference. I can hurt whoever I want to. It doesn't matter how I talk to my fellow Christians. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. That's what you do on one hand. And then he says on the other hand, the other extreme from that is that you take your freedom. Yeah, you're free. And in many senses, not sinfully, but you do have freedom to do a lot of things as a Christian. He says, but don't take that freedom and serve yourself. Instead, take it and apply it in loving service to one another. He's pitting these two against each other. They're two extremes, not freedom for self, but freedom for others. You apply it by serving. And specifically here, what Paul means by serving It's more accurately, most commentators that I read said this. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'll take their word for it. You could say basically, become as slaves to one another. So what Paul's saying here is don't become a slave of the flesh. Instead, become a slave for other Christians, for one another. Serve one another as slaves. That means not taking advantage of our privileges. That means not claiming certain rights as our own, but denying ourselves. That's what a slave does. He doesn't serve his master on the condition that his master will then pay him back a certain amount of money. He doesn't do something in order to gain something. He just does it because he's a slave to his master, and he knows that his master has a certain task that needs to be done. And so as Christians, Paul's saying, we should be like that to one another. We should be like slaves to one another. Not saying, I'll serve John Allen if John Allen does this for me. Not saying, I'll do this on this condition. But humbling ourselves and serving one another. And so that's difficult. But Paul makes it even more difficult. He says, not only are we supposed to serve one another, not only are we supposed to become slaves to one another, but he says, we're to become slaves who love being slaves. Through love, serve one another. So not only are we supposed to say, all right, man, I guess I'll do this for him because he really wants it done. He needs it. I'll become his slave, I guess. Got nothing better to do. But he says in love, it's like, I get to become your slave? That's awesome. I'm so excited to be your slave. That's more like what Paul's saying here. Through love, delight in loving one another. Delight in serving one another. So that's where it gets hard. That's where it gets more difficult than just doing it out of obligation or duty. But Paul takes it another step further in the next verse. He says, not only should you do it through love, but the type of love that you should have, the type of love through which you should become willing slaves to one another, is the same type of love that you have for yourself. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. So in further explaining what he means by this, become loving slaves to one another, he says that love that you have for one another should be the same type of love which you have for yourself. In other words, we should be as ready, as excited, as motivated to serve and love one another as we are about serving and loving ourselves. When we have an opportunity to do something for one another, it should excite us to the same degree that we're excited about watching that football game for ourselves on Saturday afternoon or playing video games, whatever, I don't know, whatever you do on a Saturday afternoon. It should excite you thinking, I can put that to the side and instead serve and love my neighbor. It says this is the true response to our freedom. You've been set free, but you haven't been set free in order to turn that freedom inward and serve yourself. So you've been given that freedom in Christ so that you now become loving, willing, excited slaves of one another. And that doesn't sound all that exciting. No one really wants to become a slave. But if we put it another way, it's helpful. What if we say, you've been set free in order to become like Jesus? Everyone wants to be like Jesus. That's why people in the 90s wore those "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets. It's like, man, I want to be like Jesus. Well, if you want to be like Jesus, then you'll listen to Paul's commandment here. Become a slave. Become a servant. There is no greater example of anyone ever becoming a slave willingly and lovingly and humbly in the same way that Jesus became a slave. If you want to be like Jesus, become a slave like Jesus, the King of the universe, the Creator, the one through whom all things were made, washing the disciples' feet, a group of uneducated young folk, the perfect, righteous, spotless Lamb of God, taking the place of wicked, corrupt, filthy people like you and me, and doing it for the joy set before him. There really is. We could search the world. We could search eternity. We could search whatever we want to search. We search every book. There is no greater example of becoming a slave, becoming a servant than Jesus. So if we want to be like Jesus, get ready to become a slave. That's what we're called to be. That's the type of servants he's calling us to be, not just dutiful obligatory, selfish servants, but willing, loving, joyful servants, in the same way that Jesus was a willing, loving, and joyful slave of men. So he says, that's the options. You can either apply your freedom rightly, or you can apply your freedom wrongly. And he says, here's the consequence. When you apply it rightly, the consequence is that you fulfill the law. He says in verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. So to say that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, basically Paul's saying, if you ask me, what do I have to do to fulfill the law of God? The easiest response, if you want to paraphrase it, all you have to say is, love your neighbor as yourself. It's easy. It's one word. It's one statement. Love, and you will fulfill the law of God. He expands on this a little bit in Romans 13. I'll just go ahead and read it. You don't have to turn there. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So that's pretty straightforward. It's Paul's own commentary on this verse. Basically, if you love each other, you're not going to lie to each other. You're not going to steal from one another. You're not going to covet one another's property. You're not going to murder each other, whether it's with words or with deeds. If you love one another, you will fulfill the law. And maybe when you hear this, quote from that Paul's giving here, love your neighbor as yourself, you don't go all the way back to Leviticus from where it was taken. But you probably go back to Jesus' words, right, in the gospel. Jesus says there are not just one commandment. Jesus says there are two commandments. He says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So wait a second. Is Paul contradicting Jesus then? Jesus says there's two great commandments, and loving your neighbor is not even the first of the two commandments. It's not even the greatest. It's the second greatest. Loving the Lord your God is the greatest. Loving your neighbor is the second. So why does Paul here only include just love your neighbor as yourself and not love the Lord your God with all yourself? I think the most basic reason, one of the most basic reasons, is because in this context, he's dealing specifically with relational fulfillment of the law. There's problems in these churches. They are a mess. I mean, as we look at the church of Corinth, they were a mess. Probably some pretty big issues in the churches in Philippi, from what Paul has said. Church of Galatia is no different. There's some serious issues going on there within the body of believers. And so Paul says, if you want to do everything that's pleasing to God in the context of the local church, if you want to be relationally what you should be as a local church, then love your neighbor as yourself. I think that's one basic reason. He only mentions one of them. Because he's dealing specifically with issues in the local church, relationally. You guys are doing a terrible job of this, of loving one another, he says. There's schisms, there's disagreements, there's factions, and every other type of thing among you. But if you want to fulfill the law of God in your midst, if you want to put an end to that chaos, then love your neighbor as yourself. But I think another basic reason, too, is that these two commandments are inseparable. You can't love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, all your strength, and not love your neighbor. And you can't love your neighbor without genuine love for God. You can't love them in any biblical, Christ-honoring way. There are two sides of the same coin. So you look at one side of the coin, and it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you flip it over, and when that's applied into this church, when it's applied into our lives, as a church and as individuals, it looks like loving your neighbor as yourself. It looks like becoming a slave to one another. If you claim, I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all that I am, I love the Lord my God, then you should be able to flip that coin over and see, yes, I love him. I'm serving my neighbor. I am loving my neighbor. I'm counting it just as much of a privilege to do them good as it is to do myself good. So if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you will love your neighbor as yourself. So the question now is Paul referring here only to believers, or is he talking to people outside the church as well? Who is our neighbor? And thankfully, Jesus answered that question for us. He was asked that question, who then is my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love the Lord, my God, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, who is my neighbor? And he gives the story of the Good Samaritan, which I'm sure you guys are familiar with to some degree. There's a Jew who's on a journey and he's beaten, he's robbed, he's left on the side of the road to die, basically. And one of his fellow Jews comes along, a priest, and he looks over and he sees this man on the side of the road and quickly turns his head the other direction and keeps on going, doesn't stop to help him. And then there's a Levite, another Jew, who comes along and he looks over at him, and not only does he just look away, he actually goes to the other side of the road as far as he can get away from that guy and just keeps on going. I mean, who knows like how much time that would take? That would probably be like, if I helped that guy, it'd be like 3 hours probably between getting him up, getting him on the donkey, getting him to the hotel, all of that stuff. Like that's a big chunk of my day. I don't got time for that. So he just keeps on going. Then there's a Samaritan that comes by. And the Samaritans and the Jews were not friends. They had absolutely nothing in common. They hated one another. More specifically, the Jews despised the Samaritans. But when this Samaritan comes by, he looks over at the man on the side of the road, this Jew, the man who he knows probably despises him, and he loves him, and he serves him, and he puts him on the donkey, and he puts him in a hotel, and he gives the money to the owner of the hotel and says, if there's anything else that he needs, if there's anything else required for this man's good, for his recovery, put it on my tab. I'll pay for it when I come back. Just take care of him, and I'll make sure the rest is met. And Jesus says, who proved to be a neighbor to that man? Who proved to be a neighbor to his enemy, to the man who had nothing in common with him? Jesus says our neighbor is not only those who are within the church. Our neighbor is those who are all around us. Anyone that we have an opportunity to love and to serve and to benefit through our sacrificial service. Paul says the same thing in chapter 6 of this. I think it's verse 10. He says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to the household of God. So basically, yes, there is a special relationship that we have in this church as a local body of believers who are covenanted together in love. There's a special, especially to the household of God, do good. We have a special commitment to one another. We are rubbing shoulders continually with one another. We have the opportunity to labor in love with one another. But Paul says, don't just do it to the household of God. Do good to all people. And thankfully, even though we often have a narrow definition of neighbor, Jesus' neighbor wasn't such a narrow definition. I mean, think about if Jesus defined his neighbor only as those who thought like him, who were Jews, who were common to him, who liked the things he liked, who talked the way he talked, who wore the same types of clothes he wore, we would be hopeless. If Jesus considered his neighbor only to be those who were like him, then we would be without any hope. I mean, there is a huge difference between Samaritans and Jews. The Samaritan did a huge thing, taboo, to help a Jew. They're opposites, but not as big of opposites as you and I are from Jesus Christ. We are sold to sin. We despise the will of the Father in our natural state before we are converted. We hate God's will. Jesus delighted to do the will of his Father. We worship ourselves. Jesus worshiped and loved his Father perfectly. Jesus was royalty. We are beggars. We have nothing. We're broke. Jesus had all the riches in the universe. And yet Jesus considered you and me his neighbor. He loved us even as he loved himself, even to the point of death on the cross. He bore our sins as a slave beneath the wrath of God in order to give us life, to promote our spiritual eternal salvation. If you aren't hoping in this Christ, if you think, I am way too bad of a man, I am way too wicked for Jesus to consider me his neighbor, look at all of us. There is no man who can boast before the throne of God. Everyone is defiled with wickedness, with sin. We're all far from good neighbors to Jesus, and yet he humbled himself to save us. He humbles himself to save even the worst of his enemies, far worse than any Samaritan from a Jew. He's willing to save you. He's able to save you. Jesus has not closed the door to any of his enemies. The door remains open. If you come to him, if you call on him, he's willing to serve you even better than the Samaritan served the Jew that day. He's willing to serve you eternally, to save you eternally, to set you free if you call upon the name of Jesus. So thankfully, Jesus' definition of neighbor isn't as narrow as our own is so often. But why is Paul here in Galatians now talking again about the law? He says, in this is fulfilled the whole law. But he spent the whole book of Galatians, this whole letter, he's spent showing that the law is futile. The law can't save you. The law can do nothing for you. Our only hope is Christ. And so why does Paul now return to talk about the law? And of course, he's not now going back and negating everything that he's said up to this point. So one thing that we know for certain as we read this verse, the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. As we read this and think, oh man, I have not loved my neighbor that well. Am I now condemned again? When we come to this passage, that's not how we should read it, because Paul has absolutely denied that throughout this whole letter. It's not about how well you love your neighbor. It's about how well Jesus has fulfilled the law in your place. But what Paul's assuming here is that as Christians, those who genuinely have come to a saving knowledge of the truth in Jesus Christ, when we see this sentence, the law of God is fulfilled in this, that you love one another as your neighbor, if you love your neighbor as yourself, when we come to this, our hearts should be stirred. Like, I want to serve God. I want to worship God. I want to please God. I want to honor God. How do I do it? And Paul says like this, love your neighbor as yourself. If you want some instruction on what path to walk in life, it's easy. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's using, if you read in the beginning of verse 14, he says for the whole law. That for there serves as the reason for what preceded it. So you should love one another as willing and joyful slaves. And the reason you should do that is because this is pleasing to God. For the whole law is fulfilled in this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And so that for there serves as because. So you should serve one another because this pleases God. He delights in this. When he looks down on a church and on his children, Christians who are laying down their lives for one another and serving one another with a joyful and willing, loving hearts, this pleases him. The whole law of God is fulfilled in this. Everything that God delights in is fulfilled in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul says, you have a choice. You can either take this teaching on the freedom that you have in Christ and apply it to serve yourself. You can turn it inward and meet all of the desires of your flesh. Or you can take this teaching on the freedom that you have in Christ and deny yourself and humble yourself and serve one another. And then he says, when you do that, when you humble yourself and serve one another through love, you fulfill the whole law, because the whole law is fulfilled in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. But then thirdly, Paul says, if you fail to do that, if you ignore this exhortation, if you fail to put your freedom into practice by serving one another and instead use it to serve yourself, be careful that you are not destroyed. He says in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So an environment in which people are serving and humbling and loving one another is an environment in which the law is being fulfilled. An environment in which people are serving themselves is an environment characterized by biting, devouring, and eventually consuming. That's the other option. That's the consequence of using our freedom for selfish purposes. And again, he's addressing these two groups, this group that's free, or this side I think I used earlier for those who are weaker in conscience and prone to follow after Jewish teaching and think that they have to do these certain things in order to please God. And then there's this other group that's free and they know it and they rejoice in it. I'm free in Christ, but they do it without love. And so these two groups going back and forth, and Paul says, you're biting and you're devouring one another. You're consuming one another just to make the other side know who's right. You're biting. This group using its freedom in a way just to say, look, man, I know this offends you, but I'm free. I can do whatever I want to do. And this group looking back and just biting back out of anger, out of offense. Paul says, do that. Okay, you can do that. Just watch out because you're going to destroy yourselves. Like, you're free to do that if you want. The end result is ultimate destruction. So they're driven, both sides are driven to make sure the other party knows they're right. And thankfully, we don't have to deal with those types of issues in this church. We don't have one group who wants to boast in their freedom and another group who's boasting in the law. We don't have those types of schisms. But we certainly can relate on a more personal level of, yeah, I want to prove I'm right. When that person does me wrong, I want to make sure that they know who's right. And when this person bites me, I'm going to bite right back just so they know how much they hurt me. I know that. I mean, unless you're really, really humble, I think you guys know that too. That feeling of, just, you jerk! Like, why? Biting, devouring, giving the flesh an opportunity, opening the door to bite back, to devour. Don't do that, Paul says. You'll destroy yourselves. And it's important to note the language here that Paul uses: bite, devour, consume. It's the language of wild animals. It's two animals that are just ravenously, rabidly going at each other, biting each other, and then as they bite each other, they eventually devour one another. They take chunks out of one another's skin and gulp it down and swallow one another's flesh, and then when they do that, eventually there's nothing left of either of them. They've eaten themselves. They've consumed themselves. Paul's saying there's a progression. It starts with biting, then devouring, and then ultimately destroying, consuming. That's how the flesh works. It wants a little bit, then it wants a little bit more, then it wants a little bit more. It just keeps wanting more. You feed that a little bit, it hungers for more. Have you guys ever read the book, Give a Mouse a Cookie? Give a mouse a cookie, it's going to want a glass of milk. You give the mouse a glass of milk, it's going to want a straw. You give it a straw, what's he want next? He's probably going to want a napkin on the back end of that. And on goes the story. Always wanting more. Never content. We were in Barnes & Noble yesterday, and we saw, now there's Give a Mouse a Brownie. Give a mouse a brownie, he's going to want some ice cream. I don't know, maybe that's an old one too, but I hadn't seen it. Give a mouse a brownie, he's going to want some ice cream. Give him some ice cream, he's going to want a spoon. I think if you give him a spoon, he's going to want to start a band. I mean, it wants more. It's never content. That's how the flesh is. When you open the door just a little bit to it, if you allow yourself to bite, it's going to want more. Put the flesh to death. You deny the flesh. You starve it out. You give it no opportunity. You don't give it a chance to bite. You don't give it a chance to devour. So Paul's saying, be careful. Make sure that you use your freedom rightly. Don't bite. Don't devour. Don't consume one another. But the opposite is true too, and this is what's encouraging to us. So biting provokes devouring, and devouring ultimately leads to destruction. But the opposite's also true. Loving service provokes further loving service, and when that provokes loving service, it creates an atmosphere that flourishes, a Christian environment in which Christ is being held in highest esteem, and we are becoming like him in the way that we serve each other. It provokes further love, further service, further Christ-likeness, when we see one another serving and loving and not biting and not devouring. So Paul's warning is solemn, it's serious. Don't bite one another. Don't devour one another. Don't consume one another. Use your freedom to become like loving and willing slaves to one another. It's a serious warning. The threat is actually real. Like, it's not some hypothetical threat out there in the distance. Like, if you do this, then you'll be consumed. But that's really just, that's never going to happen to you guys. You guys are above that. No, really. Like, if we as a church bite and devour one another as Christ Church Radford, we're in danger of that. We're in danger of consuming one another and destroying Christian environment. But that's not the path marked out for us as Christians. And thankfully, he hasn't just given us this warning. He's given us the reverse side of it. So when we want to bite, when we want to devour, the response, the way we respond to that is by then becoming servants. So when we want to bite back and yell at someone, or not even yell at them, just in our minds, like have that bitter thought, the way that we respond to that is the preceding verse. Love them. Think about how you can serve them. It's really, really hard to think bitter thoughts when you're thinking in your mind, all right, that hurt, that hurt. My flesh, my pride's a little hurt. But how can I serve them? How can I love them? In what way can I promote their good in Christ? When we think like that, it's really, really hard to think bitter thoughts toward one another. And it's definitely hard to act on those thoughts toward one another. There's a better path marked out for us to love each other, to fulfill the law in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. We have that opportunity as a church to genuinely love one another. And Christ, which Paul goes on to say in the next section, Christ has not left us by ourselves to do that. I mean, thankfully, if this was up to us, if I had to love you like I love myself, I'd be hopeless if it depended on my ability to do that. But Christ has given us his Holy Spirit, and now your requirement to love your neighbor is empowered by Christ's Spirit, which is what verses 16 and on in this chapter deal with. Walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. We're not going to look at that now, but that's where Paul's going with this. Because this commandment is hard. It's really difficult to love your neighbor as yourself. But the Spirit within us, the Spirit that's in our church, the Spirit that dwells within us as Christians, is sufficient to enable us to do this, to carry this out, to deny the flesh, to love one another, to care for one another, to meet one another's needs, to become slaves of one another. So the essence of what Paul's saying here is Christ has set us free in order that we become servants in the same way that Christ became a servant. And as we'll see eventually, he equips us to do that by his Holy Spirit. And when we do that, we fulfill the calling we've been given in Christ. So if you want to know what's my role in Christ Church Radford, what's my role as a neighbor to the people in Radford, Virginia, Christiansburg, Blacksburg, or wherever you come from, Floyd, what's my role? How do I fulfill Christ's calling? Love your neighbor as yourself. Humbly serve. Become a slave joyfully in love. Rely on Christ to do it. And so fulfill the calling you've been given in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us instruction. We thank you that you have shown us how it is that we can please you as our God. Lord, we worship you for freeing us from the bondage of the law, freeing us from sin and slavery. We thank you, God, that you have rescued us from self-service, self-consumption, self-occupation, and enabled us to become concerned for one another. God, I pray, please, by your Spirit, equip us to be a church that does that. Strengthen us to be a church that loves one another with all of our hearts. We look to you to do that. We recognize that we are insufficient, inadequate in ourselves. And so please, God, mercifully, graciously equip us to be the church that you've called us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.